beautiful, wonderful, good words. I am so desperate. I know that there are a lot of people here who know daily what it is to be really desperate for the Lord. But funny, as beautiful as that thought is, you know, the song is unfamiliar to me, and we were singing through it, and then the next slide popped up, and I saw the words that I wasn't expecting. I'm so desperate for you, and there's just that. Oh yes, Lord, this is what I want to sing right now, and as beautiful as that thought is, and as much as we know that is absolutely the place where we are supposed to be, I don't like being desperate. I don't like feeling desperate, you know. But boy, I don't ever want to be anything but desperate. We are reading in Philippians 3:17, page 1163, if you care. We'll be picking up from verse 17, reading through chapter 4, verse 1, which most people agree. Verse 4, 1 is looking back on the contents of what has already been said, not looking forward into verse 4, so we'll be breaking into verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by that power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you who I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In one of a lecture that I was at a while ago, a woman was speaking about spiritual formation, which is the kind of the focused discipline, the study of what makes for Christian growth. You know, how does someone organize their life? What choices they can make? What habits do they need to develop to grow in their walk with the Lord? And she started with the question of, why bother? You know, why study spiritual formation? Why bother with this relatively new but actually very old discipline? Why bother with spiritual formation? And her answer was, because we are all being spiritually formed. And that was just a really, really, really good, important insight, that somebody cannot pay any attention to spiritual formation and still they are in fact being spiritually formed. From the moment each one of us is born again, we, and even if you're not being born again, but then it's a different matter. But from the moment that each one of us begins to walk with the Lord, everything around us is shaping us. Every event, every person we come in contact with, every choice we make, all our attitudes, everything around us is shaping who we are becoming. And if we ignore that, then we're just kind of haphazardly being hit with things. It's kind of like a person who just kind of walks around with their mouth hanging wide open, and whatever falls into their mouth, they swallow. Right? But we do have the opportunity, we have the choice, to pay attention to all of these things that are going around and choose what we allow to influence us. Right? And that's kind of the study of spiritual formation. It's paying attention to these things that influence us and how they influence us. And that's probably not a new idea. A lot of us are familiar with the idea that nobody ever stands still in spiritual growth. There's no such thing as a plateau in your spiritual walk. Either you're making progress, either you're moving closer to the Lord, or you're losing ground. And it's basically the same thought. And that's what Paul's dealing with here, but in the more narrow idea of specifically who we imitate. Right? And of course, with the exception of a few guests, we're all New Englanders, and we immediately respond, "I don't imitate anyone. You know, I'm myself. I'm an original." But we're not. None of us are actually an original. None of us are spontaneous. That's me. I always prided myself as being spontaneous, right? There's no such thing as being spontaneous. Every word out of my mouth is something I've heard before somewhere. It's little bits that we've picked up from this movie, bits that we've picked up from that person, bits that we've taken from our home, from our upbringing. All of us are these composites of all of these influences on us. We are, whether we like it or not, constantly copying, imitating, mimicking people who we have known in our lives. And if we pay attention to that, if we're aware of it, then we can make conscious choices, intentional choices about what we imitate from whom. But if we don't pay attention to that, if we don't make those choices, then again, it's haphazard. We end up just kind of picking up whatever it is that we happen to pick up. And a lot of those influences are going to be negative. We're going to end up imitating a lot of things which are not worth imitating. So Paul says specifically to the Philippians, he says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers." Right? In another place, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Right? Paul is not lifting himself up, but he knows that he's been given a certain grace from the Lord to be a pattern for others. And so he says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers." And then he continues and he says, "But also take note of those around you who live according to the pattern that we gave you." Paul knows that his example is insufficient. First of all, it's insufficient because Paul himself, as much as he reflected the life of the Lord, could not reflect all of who Jesus is. No one, no matter how developed their spiritual life is, no matter how lofty they are, no matter how awed we are by their Christ-likeness, no one individually is ever going to be able to reflect who Jesus is. The church can do that. The church, the body of Christ, collectively, we can do that. But no one person, even Paul, can. But the other reason that Paul's eager to have them looking at others as well is because Paul's not going to be around much longer. At the time Paul's writing this, he's in prison. He could be executed at any time. He knows that it's possible that he'll never see the Philippians again and that the Philippians will never see him again. And even if he believes, as he's already stated, that he will be released at this time, he's in his 60s. And the lifespan then people didn't expect to live to be 80. He knows that his time is short and that the Philippians need to start getting accustomed to the fact that Paul's not there to show them, by his example, what it is that they ought to do. And so he's telling them to even now be lifting up your eyes, be looking around you, be looking, actively looking. The verb here that says take note, it means to observe and to consider. It's a conscious act of doing the math, so to speak. Looking at people and observing them and trying to pick out the specific actions, the specific choices, the specific attitudes that line up with the pattern that Paul had given them. Now, what is the pattern that Paul had given them? It wasn't his own life. Right? Remember, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." The pattern that he had gave them is Christ himself. But specifically, not just Jesus in who he is, Jesus as Paul's been presenting him in this letter. Do you remember in chapter 2, the passage where it speaks about Christ coming and emptying himself? Although he was in fact God, and he had the fullness of who God is, that he poured himself out, that he became nothing, being rich, made himself poor, right? And he did that to the very, very limit. He did that to the very crucifixion. That's what Paul is saying. That's what we need to copy. That we need to be looking around us and taking examples of where people choose to live the way that Christ lived as he went to the cross. Paul is saying, copy those who copy Christ at the cross. Now, Paul needs to say this to them. He tells them why. He says, "For, as I've often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." He's saying this because there are a lot of people out there who they ought not to imitate. That not anybody out there is worthy of imitation. That not everybody out there is going to be carrying an accurate picture of who Christ was. Now, if you stop and think about that, then that's obvious that Paul is speaking about people within the church. Paul's not warning the Philippians to not take their cue from society. They already know that. He's not telling them to not take their value system from the Roman imperial cult. They already know that. Paul is warning them about the dangers that are within the church. And that's why he says, as I've often told you before, we know that even Jesus had warned the disciples from the very beginning that the wolves were going to come in. That there are going to be people coming in saying that they're teachers. There are going to be people coming in professing to be Christians. There are going to be people coming in who fit in from, are among you, but in fact know nothing of the spiritual true life of following the Lord. Paul's warning them about these people, right? And we know that the other apostles also warned, the apostles over and over again warned the churches that there would be people coming into the churches who profess to be Christians, who maybe even sincerely believe themselves to be Christians, maybe were very capable teachers of Christian truth, but who were in fact destitute of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that as he thinks of these people and as he speaks of them, he is in tears. And of course, there are several reasons why Paul would be having that tears. One, he cares about the Philippians. He knows the danger that they are in. He knows that they are in danger, that there are these influences, and he's concerned for them. I think he's also concerned for these false brothers. We know that the Lord's heart breaks over people who are opposing him. The Lord Jesus doesn't write off those who are his enemies. He loves them, and his heart breaks over them. And Paul's heart breaks over these people. But I think first and foremost, Paul is weeping as he thinks of these people because they are enemies of the cross. And this is really important. These people, it doesn't say that they're enemies of Christ. Right? These are men who are coming in and are teaching the things of Christ. They believe themselves to be Christians. They're professing Christianity. They're teachers traveling around as Paul is teaching. Most likely, these are some of the same people that were mentioned in the beginning of chapter 3. It's possible that they were Judaizers, people from within the Christian community who felt that Gentiles should become full-fledged Jews through circumcision and by keeping the law. It's also possible that they were what are called libertines, who later developed into the Gnosticism. Some people know about Gnosticism. The libertines kind of took the view that the body's bad. The body's bad through and through. Nothing you can do about it. But spirit's good. And that's who we really are. You know, and so Jesus died. He paid for our sins. Really inside, we're all really good. So when the body does all this bad stuff, all you do is just ignore it. Don't worry about it. Let the body do what it wants. Right? One of these days, we're going to be free of it. And of course, that's heretical. So, but whatever they were, or maybe Paul's just referring to all of them as a group together, he's saying, be careful who you imitate, because there are a lot of people out there who are going to be coming, saying that they're teaching in my name, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And now this is the real central point of what Paul wants to say. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're ready to take Jesus. They're ready to take Jesus, the Son of God. They're ready to take Jesus resurrected, raised up, seated at the right hand of the Father. They're ready to take all of that. But they're put off by the fact that Jesus was crucified. They're put off by the fact that God, when God came to visit the earth, He came humbly. And He humiliated Himself. And He allowed Himself to be spit on. And He allowed Himself to be kicked and beaten. And you know, in the first century, enemies of Christianity played on this. The enemies of Christianity made a big deal of the cross. They laughed at Christians for having this religion built around the execution of a criminal. And if you read like texts from the first century where Romans were writing back to each other, what do we do about these new Christians? That was a point that they played up, and they attacked Christians on the basis of the crucifixion. Because it is really, in essence, ridiculous. And Paul openly talks about the fact that it's ridiculous. It's a stumbling block and an embarrassment. And it makes no sense, he says. But it's true, and it's the salvation of God. The cross, because it was a point that people attacked and made fun of, there were a lot of Christians who were tempted to play down the cross. They didn't talk about the cross. They kept the cross out of sight. They talked about Jesus' life. They talked about his miracles. They talked about his power. They talked about his teaching. They talked about his ethics. They talked about his resurrection. They talked about his ascension. They talked about his power. They talked about the Old Testament messianic prophecies. They played all that up. And they avoided, some of them, talking about the cross. Because that was embarrassing. And they didn't understand it, some of them. But Paul understood it. And Paul understood that it's more than just this one aspect that's kind of hard to understand. Paul understood that the cross and the humiliation in the cross was the center of Christianity. That the fact that God emptied himself, the fact that God, the God of glory, is humble, the fact that the God of glory lowers himself, takes on the form of a servant, takes off his garments, binds himself in a towel, and washes feet, and then goes and dies on the cross. Paul understands that that is the very center of Christianity. And he says that these other men who reject that central truth have nothing. And how does he further describe them? He says that their destiny is destruction. By this we know that these men were not regenerate. They were not born again. They were not, in fact, truly Christian. The word that here is destruction is a word that's over and over and over and over again. In every incident in the New Testament where it applies to a person, it's speaking about eternal damnation. So if somebody ever wants to say that destruction, well, you know, that's like a bad end in life, but then they're saved, no way. Paul is saying about these men that they are doomed. They are not born again. And some people struggle with that, and they say, well, then how come he's addressing them kind of as Christian teachers, and how would these people be getting into the church? Again, this is what the Lord and the apostles had said from the very beginning, that within the community of professing believers, there would be people who do not, in fact, know the Lord. That the church, the true church, is a subset within the larger kingdom of those who profess to be Christians. So he says their destiny is destruction. He says their God is their stomach, their priority. What it is that they're really after, their real bottom line, is what they want. Their desires, their lusts, their hungers, what they want to see happen, what they want their needs to be taken care of, that's their bottom line. When you put them in a situation where they have a choice between serving and taking care of yourself, they choose taking care of themselves. While you can do both, hey, that's great. Traveling around from church to church, doing conferences, being well-received, being fed and taken care of, and then given a check when you leave, that's great. Being a missionary with, you know, where you get $80,000 a year, hey, that's great. It's an adventure, and you can still pay the bills. Right? But when it comes down to a choice, when you have to choose one or the other, when life puts you in a position where you can either pour yourself out, lay down your life for someone else, or take care of your own need, these men took care of their own need. Their God was their stomach. But it also says that their glory is in their shame. The things that they ought to have been ashamed of, they were proud of. Right? They boasted in. They were glad about. They prided themselves in. The very things that they should have been ashamed of. Specifically, the things that they should have been ashamed of were the things where they differentiated from Christ. The areas, the choices, the attitudes, the times, when they did not respond the way that Christ would have responded. It was the elements of their lives that didn't fit the pattern of Christ going to the cross. That those things that they should have been ashamed of, they were in fact proud of. Right? Maybe these teachers showed up in a church and were well received. They walked in and somebody said, "Oh, it's Demas!" And they threw the door open and said, "Oh, Demas, please come in, come in. This is so exciting. We haven't had a teacher of your stature in years." And the whole church is excited. What happened when Jesus showed up in a town? Right? They stoned him. He was received without honor over and over again. So these men, that's one way they kind of might be puffed up and full of themselves in the very thing that they ought to be ashamed of. I can remember in Siberia once, I wasn't there, but I was told about it. There was an evangelism event in a village way out in the middle of nowhere, and about 8 or 10 pastors from different cities congregated out in this village, and You know, they're all showing up in these old, beat-up Russian vehicles that barely run because, you know, that's being a pastor in Russia. And amongst them all shows up this one professional evangelist with backing from Moscow and stuff, and he pulls up in this big, beautiful, brand-new Toyota Land Cruiser, and he gets out, and he's in his three-piece suit and everything, and, you know, everybody else, you're in a Russian village. Everybody's wearing rubber boots and overalls, and this guy, he didn't pick up on the incongruity. All the other pastors, the pastor from our church who was there, he said he was so embarrassed for the gospel. He was so embarrassed by the way that this guy came in, and more so by the way this guy didn't even recognize what was going on. He didn't even see it. He didn't see the difference. What he should have been ashamed of, he was proud of. Well, you got to show that this is the way. You got to show that God works. You got to show that it's a blessing. Right? There was a country song in the early 80s, Would Jesus Wear a Rolex on His Television Show? Right? And I have no idea what the author of that song, what his attitude towards Christianity was. I don't know I have no idea what he was trying to say. But the question is, great, right? How many people do we have out there today, right? The world today is full. We have more Christian authorities today than there have ever been. How many guys have their own radio program? How many guys are on TV? How many guys have their own jet as they fly from conference to conference to conference? We have such an enormous Christian celebrity set. And that's without even talking the contemporary Christian music field, right? This is just the preachers, right? How many of them are living the way that Christ lived? I don't know. This is not condemning. This is not looking at any of them and judging. I honestly don't know. I expect that there are a lot of them who live in simple homes and give, 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 give. Matter of fact, in May, we have a conference coming up here in Maine. You know, it'll be maybe 20, 30 pastors, small, tiny conference. And we are having a major, big, big national name come and do this conference. And they're not paying him a thing. And when they put it to him, he said, oh, yeah, sure, great. I'd love to. Big national name coming to do a small conference for free in Maine. There are those guys out there. But you know what? There are a lot of others who they won't pick up the phone unless there's $10,000 up front. What looks like Jesus? We have to pay attention. We have to look. We have to be careful. And we have to choose what it is that we imitate. Because our church is full, and I mean our church, modern Christianity, is full of very good-looking, attractive images that have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. The last thing he says about them, he says that their mind is on earthly things. Right? John said that what is born of earth speaks of earth and is earthly, and those who are of earth understand it. Right? That earthly minds, Paul says, are set on earthly things. These men, they're of earth. They haven't been born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit within them. Heaven isn't there. And then, again, I'm not speaking about anybody in particular. I'm speaking about who Paul's warning the Philippians of. That earth understands earth and thinks in an earthly way and can only grasp things in terms of earthly ways of looking at things. And an earthly way of looking at things can never understand the cross. The earthly way of looking at things will never understand the God of power, the God of glory, the God of eternity, coming into time, becoming a person, being made like sin, and then serving us. And shutting his mouth as people beat him. Allowing people to pluck his beard and spit in his face. Allowing people to require him, a high priest, requiring him on the basis of his authority as high priest, standing before God Almighty and say, I demand in the name of God Almighty that you tell me whether you're the Messiah. And Jesus condescends to him. Jesus isn't bound by that oath. Jesus is God Almighty. And yet he condescends. He condescends to this, I don't know what to call him politely, and says, yes, I am. I am. And so they blindfold him and slap him. If you're a prophet, who slapped you? The earthly mind can't get that. And yet that is the glory of God. And Paul understands, Paul sees, Paul has seen that this isn't just part of the story, this is the story. The cross, that God Almighty lowers himself, that God comes down and meets us in our need, that God takes that need on himself, not when we ask him to. God takes that need on himself when we say, I don't need you, go away, leave me alone. That God comes and takes that on himself as we spit on him and kick him and want nothing to do with him. That is the center of the reality of who God is. And that when these men don't get the cross, when they're enemies of the cross, when they're not willing to embrace the cross, that they could expose themselves as knowing nothing. And Paul's warning the Philippians, be careful who you take your cue from. And then Paul, in contrast, says, but we, he says, but our. And he's not talking about our as in Paul and my cohort of companions here. He's saying we, our, the church, our citizenship is in heaven. As these guys are characterized by the earth and they understand what is earthly and they speak of earth to people who are earthly minded, he says, we, our citizenship is in heaven. We are not from here. We are from above. We have the Holy Spirit within us. That is how it happens. If you have not been born again, and this isn't directed at anybody, but anyone who has not been born again and has not received the Holy Spirit, they have none of this. The citizenship of heaven is conferred by the new birth. The heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, notice, by the way, that in the Gospels it talks about all three persons coming to dwell within the heart. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come to dwell within. A man is born again, and from that point, his citizenship is from heaven. And from that point, he can understand the things that are from heaven. And he can see them in another life, and he can choose to imitate them. So Paul contrasts himself with these, and it's, you can go back and look at the things that he said about them. Their destiny is destruction. Those who have been born again, their destiny is salvation. Whatever it is that they go through in this life, salvation is there, and we know where we are going. As the others, their God was their stomach. As much as we struggle with our stomach, as much as we struggle with our desires and our wants and our lusts and our hungers and our habits, as much as we really do struggle with that, do you struggle with your priorities? Sometimes do you not really want to put God first? Sometimes do you wish that, oh God, just make it all go away, I want a hamburger, right? We could not get a decent hamburger in Russia. As much as we really do struggle with our stomach, we know that that is not our priority. When it really gets down to the bottom line, when it's all or nothing, we choose God. And luckily, well, not luckily, but graciously, the Lord doesn't keep us at that knife's edge of desperateness all the time. He allows us to live more or less normal lives. But every now and then, he brings us back to that real sharp knife's edge where we are allowed to make that choice between God or anything else. And then we are reminded once again that yes, as much as I struggle with my earthly nature, I know that my God is in heaven. And I do not serve myself. I belong to one who's far, far above. And occasionally we're allowed those opportunities to see clearly that our priority is God himself. As the others, their glory was in their shame. Those who have been born again, their shame is their glory. What does Paul brag about in his letters when he occasionally lets himself to brag? He says, do you know how many times I've been shipwrecked? Do you know how many times I've been hungry? Do you know how many times I've walked from city to city half naked? Do you know how many times I've had to hide in the bushes at night from thieves and from my own countrymen hunting me? He says, do you know how many times I've been beaten publicly? Do you know how many times I've been run out of town? And that's what he brags about. That's what he's proud of. That's his joy. The things that others are ashamed of. These other teachers, maybe they would show up and they would say, oh, I see, I can hear from your phrases that you've had Paul around here. Don't you know what happened to him in Macedonia? Shameful, really. And people think, oh, yes, goodness. if this is teaching us the way of wisdom and the way of God, then who is this riffraff? But Paul, that's exactly what Paul was proud of. And why? Because he saw how Jesus lived. He saw that that's how Jesus went. That Jesus had no glory that could be seen. That Jesus was proud of what others despised. But finally, you know, the real reason behind all of this, he says that we eagerly await a Savior from there. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power in all this shame and disgrace and all this weakness, all of this humility and all of this humiliation, there's really power. Jesus Christ, who by that power that enables him to bring everything under his control, right? Jesus Christ is the one who created everything we see. Everything beautiful. I know I constantly speak about it, but as you drive up River Road and you come across through the river and out through the woods, just the incredible beauty on a day like today. This is what Jesus Christ made. And not just made, right? In Hebrews it says that he's the one that still holds creation in existence. A.W. Tozer, writing on that in The Pursuit of God, and he takes the tack that the word of creation that God spoke, that God didn't speak it out and then shut his mouth, that word is still being spoken. That act of creation, God is still in the process of speaking that word. And that same word that at one time brought this into existence is still, in fact, holding it in existence. That's Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And Paul is saying that we wait for him to return from heaven to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. As much as we're talking about humiliation, as much as we're talking about Jesus willingly, pointedly, fixedly going to the cross, ignoring the fact that to all the world this is the most shameful thing there is, looking only at the fact that this is the expression of God's glory, that we do the same, and that in that shame, there is in fact glory. And that any day now, at any minute, God himself is going to return and turn the whole system upside down. In Greek, the NIV here, lowly bodies and glorious bodies, glorious body is accurate. But the Greek is a little more colorful. The way it's actually phrased is it speaks, he will transform the body of our humiliation. I love that. The body of our humiliation. This body, this, who I am, how my life in this world, this is the body of my humiliation. As long as I'm in this world, it's going to be humiliating. Who I am, and of course when we say body, we don't just mean the physical body, it's me. My old nature, my who I am in Adam, who I was born, everything of who I am from my father and from my mother, that this, while I'm in this world, it's humiliation. But as much as I yield to that, as much as I recognize that this is about humiliation, that God is going to transform that into a body of glory. But not just a body of glory, a body of his glory. That the body of my humiliation is going to be transformed into the body of his glory. Now, there's an implicit requirement in that. It's not going to just transform everything. It's going to transform the body of our humiliation into the body of his glory. It rings with the requirement to embrace the cross. It rings with the requirement to be humiliated, to be brought down to nothing, to be emptied. Just as Paul says in other places that as we suffer with him, we will reign with him. As we die with him, we will live with him. The enemies of the cross, the ones who don't get it, who don't understand it, who don't want anything to do with it, who say, you know, if I serve, well, I expect to be remunerated for that. The Lord doesn't want me to be poor. Why would the Lord want me to be poor? Doesn't make any sense. Right? The ones who look out for themselves as they serve God. The ones who don't understand the cross, there's no body of humiliation, and there will be no body of glory. Paul is warning the Philippians. Through the Philippians, he's warning us that if we're serious about making progress, remember the whole letter of Philippians, it's all about progress. He had a church that was eager to grow in the Lord, where there were not any out-and-out problems that had to be addressed. And he just needed to encourage them to make progress. As Paul encourages them to make progress, he says the way to make that progress is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the image of Jesus Christ is the cross. The image of Jesus Christ is the cross. And that if we're eager to make that progress, we need to pay attention to who we are imitating. We need to copy those who copy Christ. But don't just copy Christ in their own image of who he was. They copy Christ as he demonstrated himself to be as he went to the cross, pouring himself out. And finally, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, and he's looking back over the whole letter. He says, you whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown. Does that sound familiar? He uses similar language at the very beginning of the letter, which is the last time that he kind of impassioned addressed himself to the Philippians themselves. And this is a signal that he's looking back over everything he's written so far. As he looks back, if you remember in the first chapter, as he talked about joy, and as he talked about he wants the Philippians to have more joy, and he wants them to have joy collectively, that he knows they're not going to experience joy, each of them off on their own, trying to become more Christ-like, that only as they serve one another, only as they lay themselves down and collectively become the body of Christ, only there will they experience joy. And then as he developed that idea of really laying down your lives, serving one another, pouring yourselves out for one another, then in chapter 2, as he took Jesus as the ultimate example for that, and then used himself as an example for that, then used Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of that. And then in chapter 3, as he got into this whole question of leaving everything behind, counting all the pluses as loss, all the minuses as loss, letting everything go, being made absolutely empty in order to really experience who Jesus is. He's looking back over this all, and he's saying, Philippians, whom I love, whom my heart yearns for, if I had less love for you, I'd leave you alone. You got enough Jesus, you're doing okay, and he's going to give you grace. I could just let you cruise along, and you'd be fat, dumb, and happy, and born again too. But he says, I love you, and I long for you, and I will press you for you to have the highest experience of who he is. And if you want to have the highest experience of who he is, then you have to embrace the cross. He's saying, because I love you and long for you, my joy and my crown, this whole letter that I've written to you about the humiliation, because this world is upside down, he says, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. That is how you will stand firm in the Lord, by being emptied, by being made nothing, by having your lives conformed to the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your life. We thank you for the pattern of your life. We thank you that you poured yourself out, that you made yourself nothing for our sake. Lord, and we know that that is what you want to do with us. Lord, and we don't relish the loss. We don't relish the pain. We don't relish the humiliation. Lord, we don't relish the cross. But we know that these things are necessary for the glory that lies beyond it. Lord, and we embrace it. And we just ask you, Lord, to encourage us and to lead us. And Lord, please give us the aid, the help, Lord, of your Holy Spirit, as we live our daily lives, to raise up our eyes and to consider the people around us, to look at them, to examine their lives, not in order to judge them, not in order to decide who's really walking with the Lord and who isn't, Lord, but to be eager to find any possible example of someone making a choice that reminds us of your choices, any attitude that reminds us of your attitude, so that, Lord, seeing that, we can choose to do the same. Lord, we pray that you would help us to pay attention to the lives around us and to copy those who copy you. And Lord, we pray, as always, for your help in this, Lord, because we have no hope of ourselves to either correctly judge or to correctly imitate. And Lord, we ask this, that your name would be glorified as people look at our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.